That's read again from Revelation chapter 2 and the third letter of the seven to these churches. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Amen. May the Lord bless this letter to your hearts when we come to look at it. Now we are looking at these seven churches in the book of Revelation. Seven churches, that's typical of any church in any age, even 2,000 years on. We can look at these churches and we can ask the question, could this be our church? You know, what about the people in these churches? What about the charges that the Saviour brought against them? Could this be our church? You know, what's our church like in the 21st century? And we can see something of what these seven churches were like in the first century after the death of Christ. And this morning we come to look at the church of Pergamos. And Pergamos was the provincial capital of Asia. You can visit these sites even today in south western Turkey. And Pergamos was about 50 miles northeast of Smyrna, the letter that we looked at last week. It was renowned for its great buildings. It had a library of 200,000 volumes. And of course, they didn't have books the way we have books now. They would have had scrolls. It is said to be the place where parchment was first used. It had many pagan temples, the most famous dedicated to a serpent god called Asclepius, looked upon as a serpent god of healing. And Pergamos would have been the Lourdes of the ancient world. People go to Lourdes in France to obtain healing. Pergamos would have been the same 2,000 years ago. It was a place, as you can see, where Satan had a grip. It says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." So Satan ruled from here. He ruled from Pergamos, where Satan's throne is. And towards the end of verse 13, where Satan dwells. So it's as if Satan's earthly operations were all directed from Pergamos, where Satan's throne is. And yet, even though this would have been a very evil place, and you could feel the evil in the air, there was a church here. There were people here who loved God. And even though five of these letters received rebuke, we are maybe not to read into it that everybody in the church received the same rebuke. There were maybe some. There were others who remained faithful. And obviously there was one who was faithful here in verse 13, a man by the name of Antipas. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you. So there were those who held fast to the Lord's name in this evil environment. There were those who did not deny the faith, the Christian faith. And now we can ask ourselves, could this be our church? There are those now in the 21st century who seek to hold fast to the Lord's name. No matter what the influence is out there, no matter what evil is going on, but you hold fast to the Lord's name. No matter what influences there are in schools and universities, no matter what influences there are coming through television and the internet, you hold fast to the Lord's name and you do not deny his faith. My name, my faith. Antipas, my faithful martyr. He belonged to me. And because he did, he was murdered for it. What a price to pay. Who was killed among you where Satan dwells? But as our previous outline, we're just using the same outline for the seven sermons. We see the description of the Saviour that he gives to each church, the contents of the letter, what he says to each church, and the promise to the overcomer. The description of the Saviour, and these descriptions have really intrigued me. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, etc. And this is the picture of the Saviour now that we have to see to the church in this evil place of Pergamos. These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. John is drawing these descriptions to each letter of how the Lord revealed himself to him in a vision in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Our verse, we'll take it from verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Now all these images meant something. The book of Proverbs says that wisdom is in the grey head, is in the white hair. And we can think of the infinite wisdom of the Saviour when it says that his hair was white as snow. Infinite in wisdom. He is immortal, invisible, God only wise. His eyes like a flame of fire. His eyes miss nothing. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, an image of judgment. And his voice, as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Not a literal sword, of course. We have not to think of anything as ridiculous as that. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. What a beautiful portrait of the Saviour. But his voice as the sound of many waters. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. We meet this sword again in chapter 19 and verse 15 of Revelation. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Now what is this sword? It's nothing else but the word of God. It is the word of God. Ephesians chapter 16 says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Not so much nowadays, but of course in these days, a sword was a principal weapon. Soldiers today don't have swords. They have machine guns, highly sophisticated ones at that. They have handguns, highly sophisticated ones at that. But the weaponry the Bible talks about seems so primitive compared to the weapons of nowadays. But a sharp, two-edged sword was the sharpest sword in the Roman arsenal. It was the sharpest sword. And it came to symbolize the authoritative, powerful, overruling word of God. As Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when the Hebrew Christians read this letter, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, the next time they saw a Roman soldier carrying a two-edged sword, he would have said to himself, oh, that's a parable. That means there's a spiritual lesson in that weapon. It is the word of God. As that sword can cut sharp and deep and kill, so the word of God does the same. It cuts into our very being, in the deepest corners of our hearts, into our consciences, into every thought process. And so what the Lord says to the church in Pergamos 2,000 years ago, he says to Ballymena Congregational Church today. He's the same Saviour. He describes himself as he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Because all of our gatherings in worship, in business, in our leadership, in evangelism, in our lives as we seek to live our daily lives, they're all subject to God's word. We cannot go off and create things ourselves. We have to come and say, now, what does the word say? Are we allowed to do this? Does the Bible give us sanction? We're subject to the word of Christ. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. But we see the contents of the letter from verses 13 to 16. And as I've said, it's not everybody in the church in Pergamos that was condemned, that received rebuke. I know your works. And we've noticed that's what the Lord says to every church. He knows your works, and of course people have to do the works. So he knows the workers, and he knows the shirkers. He knows those who's doing the work, and he knows those who couldn't be bothered. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, may they have to be commended for that. Even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. There's people mentioned in these verses 13 to 16. There's Antipas. There's Balaam. And there's the sect called the Nicolaitans. There's nothing known about Antipas. This is his only mention in the Bible. In fact, commentators would put the view across, was it the man's actual name, or was it some kind of a nickname that he had? Antipas. In the way of if somebody lives for Christ, they'll be given a nickname. Sasra. The Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association. Within the British Army, they're known as the God Squad. It's a nickname. The God Squad. Here's one of the God Squad. Or any Christian in the British Army, they're known as one of the God Squad or Holy Joe. Christians are given nicknames. Maybe this was his nickname. Maybe it wasn't his real name at all, because Antipas means against all. Anti means against. You have Antichrist. Antipas, against all. There were things going on in Pergamos, there was evil going on, and Antipas was against it. Where Satan's throne is, Antipas was not subject to this throne. He was not worshipping at this throne. He was against it. And others didn't like him being against it. And they took him and murdered him. He was martyred. And only God knows what the future holds for Christians in these British Isles. And what we might have to endure in the coming days. It's only 300, 400, 500 years ago in these islands that there were many faithful martyrs burnt at the stake. All around Britain is dotted with martyr sites. Even in Scotland, Covenanter sites where many of them died. The Grass Market in Edinburgh, where you can stop off and read the names of those who were burnt at the very spot where you're standing reading their names. And if you're in Oxford or any of these places, you can visit them. Will those days return? We don't know. Who was killed among you, where Satan dwells? One has said of Antipas that he was a centre of influence, an example of faithfulness, and an inspiration to the fearful. He was a very tower of strength. He acted as the standard bearer to a small but resolute band of Christians. 1 Timothy 3 verse 12 says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The Christian life is not an easy life. If you have a desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution of some degree. And I trust that everyone who is a Christian this morning has a desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Then we have this man Balaam that's mentioned here. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." This man Balaam's story is mentioned in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 25. He was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the children of Israel. The children of Israel were not cursed, they were blessed of God. And if it wasn't for three references in the New Testament, we would wonder what kind of man Balaam was. He seemed so orthodox. But the three references expose him for what he really was. There's one of them in Revelation chapter 2. The book of Jude, verse 11, talks about those who have run greedily in the error of Balaam. And in 2 Peter and chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet." And whenever you read at the end of Numbers chapter 24, verse 25 says, "Then Balaam rose and departed and returned to his own place. Balak also went his way." But you know, between Balaam and Balak going their separate ways, you can insert there Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. Balaam said to Balak, "You know, what you request isn't working. Whenever you want me to curse the people of God, the oracle that comes out of my mouth is one of blessing." And the strange thing is, some of the loveliest things that are said about the people of God is in those four oracles of Balaam, which we have looked at in the past here when we considered these chapters of Numbers. But what he says is, look, cursing's not working, but compromise and seduction will. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Because when you leave Numbers 24, come into chapter 25, "Then Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." There you have the idolatry, and there you have the immorality. God's people cannot be cursed. They can only be blessed. There's an interesting verse in Proverbs 26, verse 2, which says, "Like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight." Cursing didn't work, but compromise and seduction did. All around us, there is a lot of that going on. There is compromise. Look, don't take the Christian life too seriously. You can have your Christian life, but, you know, join in with us. Don't be telling us off about anything. There's a lot of immorality. And my professing Christians can be caught up in it as well. This is why we have to hold fast. And you hold fast to my name. Do you know what that means? That's a white knuckle ride, that. You know that type of thing where you have a good grip on something till your knuckles are white? That's how fast you have to hold on to Christ and to the faith. You have to have a good grip on him, not a casual grip that can easily be lost. And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith. Because of all this, this is a letter that we're looking at that was written 2,000 years ago. It's not so long ago in the news, just before Christmas, they found a letter up a chimney in Dublin. And the letter was from the year 1910, a letter to Santa. 1910, over 100 years ago. She asked for a dolly and an apple. Things have changed now. They're asking for PlayStations and blueberries. The wee girl in 1910 thought blueberry was something that grew in a hedge. They still do grow in a hedge, but now it's the most sophisticated mobile phone. How things have changed, how letters have changed. But yet, from a spiritual point of view, this letter hasn't changed one bit to us. This is not 100 years old, this is 2,000 years old. 2,000 years old. There's still martyrdom, there's still idolatry, there's still immorality. There always will be. But there will always be those like Antipas who lived for Christ, who did not want anything to do with this world. The Nicolaitans, in verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. They were mentioned in verse 6 as well. And yet the church in Ephesus, the charge brought against them, you have left your first love. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Verse 6 says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, and they have to be commended for that. But up the road in the church in Pergamos, what one church hated, the other church loved. What one church wouldn't allow through their doors, the other church did. And they were influenced. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Ephesian church would have nothing to do with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But yet there were those in Pergamos who did believe the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And again, information is very scarce as to what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans actually was. It would have been some kind of idolatry and immorality mixed as well, the same as the doctrine of Balaam, and some anti-scriptural view of Christ. Verse 16 says, repent. These people are told to repent, to turn right round, to change. Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There's the sword mentioned again. The sword of my mouth. Because what will it be that will judge people on the day of judgment? But the word of Christ. We are told that in John chapter 12, the word of Christ. Christ will use people. He uses the faithful who love and obey his word to keep out heresy and immorality. Then we have the promise to the overcomer. Very quickly. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Manna reminds you of Exodus chapter 16 and the giving of the manna to feed the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. We come into the New Testament. We read that Jesus is the bread of life. He is our spiritual sustenance. We feed upon him. We continually feed upon him. We take food every day for our bodies. This is the food for our souls. Christ. I will give him a white stone. There's different suggestions as to what this white stone represented. It meant a man acquitted at his trial. A white stone was given to him to declare his innocence. It was given to a man successful in battle, symbolizing his victory. It was given to a man receiving the freedom of a city. It was given to a man so as to obtain admission into a banquet. So this white stone meant different things. Of course, a spiritual meaning here, and I will give him a white stone. And of course, we are declared not guilty. For there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if we are successful in our spiritual battles, we have received freedom. For whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We have been given admission into a banquet. We shall be brought into what the Bible talks about, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And on this white stone there's a new name written. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. A new name. You know, if I mention anyone's name to you, there's different things about that person will come to your mind. If I mention the name of you, say, George Best, what kind of things is going to come into your mind? His great skills as a footballer, his drinking, all his lifestyle. If I mention Joey Dunlop, what kind of things comes into your mind? Master of the TT, motorcycle races, the greatest winner, and yet his work of leaving Ballymoney to drive away to Eastern Europe to deliver medical supplies to poorer countries. If I mention any names like that, all of these things will come to mind. And a new name. I want to say that one's name stands for all that he is. A new name would indicate all that he is in his new relationship to Christ, as proved by his overcoming to be totally trustworthy. Only each individual knows who and what he is, whether he is strong or weak, and what he has done, whether good or bad. The new name denotes the totality of this newness and relationship. On the white stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And you know your own relationship with Christ. You know where you stand with him. You know if it's strong or not. You know if you have left your first love. You know the strengths and the weaknesses. You know what you have to do to come back. You know if you love him at all. You know if you are in a right relationship with him at all. In a symbolic way to receive this white stone. And I trust that this will be you and me this morning. This will be our church. That we hold fast to the name of Christ. In these evil days in which we live. My, this was an evil place. In which this church sought to be a light in the darkness. You hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith. May that be our testimony. Today and in the coming days.